We're reading from Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 44, which is found on page 1060, 1060. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened.
To you, if I can add my welcome to that of Hughes. I wish you a very, very happy Easter, and a special welcome to friends, family of Jenny with us here for this special Sunday and baptismal service. Please do make sure you do have access to a Bible. It would be great if you could follow along with what's being said as we look again at those extraordinary words on perhaps, as Hugh has already said, the most important day in history. Shall we pray together as we come to look at them? The angel said to the women, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. Heavenly Father, would you help us to hear the words of Jesus, to remember them, and to live our lives in the light of them. For his sake we pray. Amen. Well, something happened. I think there can be absolutely no doubt about that. It was something extraordinary as well. Surely it must have been. We wouldn't be here in this building 2,000 years later. If something hadn't happened, there wouldn't be 50 million Chinese Christians worshipping Jesus today. If something hadn't happened. Something happened that means that we're meeting to remember a crucified criminal, crucified alongside two other crucified criminals. But what happened? What really happened? Can we know? And can we be sure? Some would say no, if you ask them that. Some people think the world is essentially divided into two kinds of truths. There's the world of science, mathematics, hard facts. And then, on the other side, there's faith and values and judgments. Belief in God, belief in angels, belief in heaven and hell, well, they belong firmly in the side of values, don't they? The world of personal preference, personal decision. Well, they might do if it were not for the events of Easter Day. For the events of Easter Day take Christianity out of the world of private faith and into the realm of public facts, into the realm of history. You see, contrary to public opinion, maybe contrary to your opinion as you came in this morning, Christianity isn't dependent upon feelings. It's not about relying on blind faith, but it rests on reliable facts. The early church put at the very center of everything that it said some very public claims: that Jesus lived, that Jesus claimed to be God, that Jesus died on a cross, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus rose again from the dead. Those aren't subjective feelings. They're either facts of history or they're not. And surely we do believe that certain facts of history are indisputable, undeniable facts. We'd be hard-pressed to make a case to suggest that the Nazis did not try to systematically exterminate the Jews. In fact, if you're in certain countries in the world, you can be arrested and imprisoned for Holocaust denial. It's a crime to deny a fact of history. Maybe you remember David Irving, the British revisionist historian, being sentenced to serve time in prison in Austria for denying the Holocaust. You see, there are certain facts of histories that are so certain that we can base our lives on them. Nobody denies that the Titanic sunk on its maiden voyage. Only a fool would deny that man landed on the moon. I've yet to meet someone who really believes that Elvis is alive, but please do come and tell me about that afterwards. Well, what about Easter? Where does that fit? Well, Luke claims that he wrote his gospel as history. He was an intelligent man. He was a Greek. He was a doctor. He also wrote a book about the life of Jesus. It was a book of careful investigation. He begins it with these words: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Do you notice the big statements that Luke is making? Eyewitness accounts that have been carefully passed down, that he's investigated everything, that he's writing an orderly account. Why is he doing all of this? Verse 4. So that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Maybe you're here as a Christian this morning on this Easter day, and you do believe in the events of Easter. You're here to celebrate Easter. But you're not really sure what the grounds of confidence are for you. Or maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You're open to persuasion, but you think you're going to need quite a lot of evidence to convince you. Well, Luke wants to present it to you. And City Church is not a place where we ask people to leave their brains at the door. No, we believe that Christianity, as the Apostle Paul famously once said, when on defense for Christianity, It is true and reasonable. True and reasonable. That means it's both true and you can know that it's true. That's what the word reasonable means. It means kind of rational, logical. You can work it out. Christianity isn't just true for me. It's true and reasonable. So we're not asking you to prefer superstition this morning to reality. We're not asking you to suspend disbelief just so you can celebrate something of our traditions. No, we've not entered the world of make-believe. We're in the world of history this morning. What did or didn't happen? And I think that's great news for us today. You see, we all need to know the truth about life and the truth about death. Leo Tolstoy put his dilemma in these words. He said, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me on the verge to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or to do anything?" And he concluded, "It can also be expressed thus. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitability of death does not destroy? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitability of death does not destroy?" See, that is the question, whether we voice it publicly or suppress it privately, that every human being is asking. What is the point of everything that I do? And maybe you go and look for God, you look for life after death, but you're just confused by what you see. Charles Darwin, contrary to popular belief, was never an atheist. Darwin was an agnostic. In a letter to a friend written quite late on in his life, he said this. He said, "I cannot look at the universe as the result of blind chance." Is that you? You can't look at the universe that is here and think, "I think this just came about by a giant cosmic accident." Darwin said, "I can't look at the universe in that way." But, he said, "I can see no evidence of beneficent design." So I kind of see God. I see that there must be a reason. But as I look at the universe, I can't find God in it. I think that's true of a lot of people. Maybe like Tolstoy, you need to know, is there anything after death? I need to know what gives my life hope and meaning and purpose. But maybe like Darwin, you're confused by what you see and you think, I see signs of evidence of God and I look at other things and I'm not sure and I just don't know what to do. Do you wish that God would speak more clearly? Do you wish God would give you a definitive, a definite answer to whether or not he exists? Well, perhaps the answer is nearer to us this morning than we might at first have thought. The answer, you see, lies in the events of history, the events of Easter morning. The Apostle Paul summarizes the Christian faith. If you want to know what Christianity is about, this is how Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 5. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." See, from day one, the message of Christianity is remarkably simple. Christ died for sins. That's the first point, according to the Scriptures. That Jesus was buried. That Jesus rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. And that Jesus appeared to the apostles, and then to many hundreds of others. Now, those either are or are not facts of history, public truths. They're not vague and they're not subjective. Maybe there's hope for the Tolstoys among us. Maybe there can be certainty for those who share the doubts of Darwin. I find that immensely encouraging. that I haven't got to try and feel my way for God. I can know based on the facts of Easter. See, people want me to believe all sorts of stuff for all sorts of reasons, don't they? Drink this drink and it will make you feel better. Wear this outfit and the girls will like you. I don't want to invest my life in things that I can't be sure about. I want to invest my life in the truth. And you see, if God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then God has gone on public record. He's broken into history. He has proved his reality, that he is alive and well and working out his purposes in the world through his Son, whom he raised from the dead. Now that's something that I think is worth investigating. So let's turn again, shall we, to page 1060. And that's what we're going to do by looking at what Luke records for us. The things that he carefully investigated. The truths that he wrote down from eyewitness history. The things that he wrote that we may be certain of the things that we have been taught. Page 1060. And what's striking is that Luke's order follows exactly the same order as that which Paul set out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's going to show us that Jesus really died, that Jesus was really buried, that the tomb was really empty, and that Jesus appeared alive to his followers. We're going to focus on the first of those three things today, more on the last one into next week. So look with me at the bottom of page 1060, and you'll see just at the very last sentence there, headed Jesus' death. And we're going to look at verses 44 to 49. Jesus really died. I meet a lot of people who think religions are basically the same. And I can only think that they've not really looked at them and that they've largely ignored everything that they say for themselves. Let me give you an example. Christians say the cross of Jesus Christ, that he died for sins on Good Friday, is the absolute center of all of God's work in the world. Muslims say Jesus didn't even go to a cross. Now, anyone who wants to suggest to me that Christians and Muslims believe essentially the same thing seem to me to have failed to grasp that essential truth. The Quran denies that Jesus even died on a cross. And yet, you see, it matters. It matters whether or not that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And I think it's probably the most easily established truth in the whole of the Bible. The most easily established truth in the whole of the Bible. Because it's not just here for us in the words of Luke, but the Roman historian Tacitus talked about Jesus' death and crucifixion. The Jewish historian Josephus did the same. So we have Christians, Romans, Jews, friends and foes, all around at the time of Jesus, publicly affirming this man was crucified under Pontius Pilate. It is a fact of history that he died on a cross. Look with me at verse 46. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." See, Jesus really died. He knew he was dying. At the moment of his death, he cried out to God because he knew that his work had been done and that he would then go to be with God in paradise. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke tells us then, when he had said this, he breathed his last. See, Jesus didn't just go to a cross, but Jesus died on a cross. Luke says he breathed his last. When you're nailed to a cross, one of the hardest things that you have to do is breathe. In fact, people die on crosses because they no longer have the strength to breathe. You die of asphyxiation. And if they want to bring about your death prematurely, they break your legs so you cannot lift your body and breathe. You have to fight for every breath that you take into your lungs. And so you know when someone's dead because they give up the fight to breathe. And Luke says, after he had cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he breathed his last. You can't fake death on a cross. Jesus knew he was dying. Luke tells us he stopped dying. And that little execution squad that had the job of putting him to death, led by that Roman centurion, knew that he was dead too. Because look what he says, verse 47. Surely this was a righteous man. His time is up. His breath is last. His life is gone. The Roman centurion doubts why this man was ever put to death on a cross, but he's doing his job. He's following his orders. Surely this man was a righteous man. John goes so far, in fact, to tell us that the soldiers thrust a spear into his side that we might be sure that he was dead. And you see, it matters that he was dead, not just because it silences the conspiracy theorists who might want to say, well, I'm not sure Jesus necessarily died on the cross. Maybe he swooned. Maybe that's why people thought he'd come back from the dead a couple of days later when he was revived in the cool of the tomb. No, it's not just to silence conspiracy theorists. You see, that Jesus died matters for you and it matters for me because of why Jesus was going to the cross. You see, Jesus' death was with a purpose. Jesus told his disciples he'd come to die to deal with our sin. As Jesus was crucified, Luke tells us that a darkness came over the whole land of Israel. It lasted 3 hours from midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sixth hour, according to the Jewish watch, was midday. At exactly when the sun should have been shining at its brightest in the Middle East, there was darkness as Jesus was dying. And this is clearly supernatural darkness. An eclipse at most can last 6, 7, 8 minutes. This was 3 hours of darkness across the land. Something big was going on when God stops the sun from shining. God is making a statement. A Jew would have looked back to the Exodus and thought about how God brought about a plague of darkness over the land of Egypt when he came in judgment on the Egyptians. And so now, at the cross, God is bringing his judgment, pouring it out on Jesus for the sins of the world. Jesus is taking sin onto himself and dying in our place the deaths that we deserve. That is why it is so important that we know that he died. And there wasn't just a supernatural darkness, there was also a supernatural act. Just a stone's throw from where Jesus is dying, the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this curtain in the temple separated God from sinful humanity. And it was torn in two, Mark tells us, from top to bottom. What's going on? Well, maybe you remember the Berlin Wall coming down. Some of us are old enough to remember that event of 1989. The wall that separated East from West. The war that marked out the hostility. The war between East and West. Any attempt to cross it would meet in certain death because the hostility was so real. And so God in his temple set a curtain as a barrier, just like a Berlin Wall, to separate a holy God from sinful people. Try and enter God's presence, try and walk through that curtain into the very throne room of God, and you would meet with certain death, just like trying to scale the wall in Berlin. But when Jesus died, it was like the Berlin Wall coming down. It was the end of hostilities. It was now possible for sinful humanity, because Jesus had borne their sin on the cross, to enter into the very presence of God. Made possible by Jesus for you and for me. You see, that curtain was a reminder of what keeps us from God and what will keep us for all eternity from God, and that is our sin. But Jesus on the cross bears it for us that we might have life. And as Steph said in the children's talk, that is why this Friday was a good Friday. So Jesus really died, and it really matters, and it's really good news. But Jesus was also buried in a previously unused tomb. You'll notice that on page 1060, that little heading there, Jesus' burial. Luke wants us, remember he's an historian, recording the facts of history for us. He wants us to be sure not only that Jesus died, but that Jesus was buried in a tomb. And he goes to great lengths to tell us. And you might be thinking, what is the point of telling us all of this? Well, not least this, that when the Romans executed a criminal, their body would be left on the cross, sometimes for days on end, left to the vultures. But when their bodies were taken down, they were simply disposed of by being thrown on the rubbish heaps outside the city wall in the valley of Hinnom, or as we know it, Gehenna. You just took the body of this cursed, crucified criminal and chucked it on the rubbish heap and left it to the rats and the dogs and the birds. But that was not the case with Jesus. His body was taken down from the cross and buried in an unused tomb. A tomb, in fact, of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. He was rich. He's named by Luke, a good and upright man, a member of the council, one of the rulers in Jerusalem. And he was a godly man. He hadn't consented to the decision to crucify Christ, verse 51. In fact, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And just as Luke's gospel begins with faithful Israelites, Simeon and Anna, so Luke's gospel ends with a faithful Israelite, Joseph of Arimathea, waiting for God's kingdom to come. And he does what practically no one else could have done, which is approach the Roman governor, Pilate. The average body in the street, the disciples, they could never have dared walk into Pilate's presence and speak as a follower of Jesus. But Joseph, a ruler in Jerusalem, has the authority to knock on Pilate's door, to walk in and say, let me take his body. And Pilate says yes. So verse 53, he took it down, he wrapped it in linen cloths, and he placed it in a previously unused tomb. It's of huge significance that it wasn't the disciples who took the body. There's no room for trickery, no room for deceit, no room for body snatchers here. No, it's this publicly named man, Joseph of Arimathea. Go and have a chat with him if you like, says Luke to his audience, and ask him what happened. Luke is showing us that Jesus really died and that Jesus was really buried. And the women witnessed this too, verse 55. The ones who'd come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, saw the tomb, and saw where his body was laid. Fact number three, the tomb was empty. After the day's rest, the Sabbath day, the women now go to anoint Jesus' body. They go with the spices, they go to give him an honorable burial by anointing his body with myrrh and aloes and so on. But when, verse 3, they arrived there, the stone was rolled away from the tomb, and verse 3, when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. What do you expect the women to think next? I guess as we read back into history, we think, oh, they must have been prepared for the reality that Jesus had been resurrected. They must have left the tomb rejoicing with songs of joy in their heart. Jesus is risen, they must have rejoiced. But here again, we find Luke is writing history. And there's none of that, is there? Verse 4, while they were wondering about this, really stands out is their unbelief. You see, the word wondered, or wondering about this, is better translated at a loss. While they were at a loss. If you've got a King James Bible on your shelf somewhere, look it up, and it says, while they were much perplexed. They had no idea what was going on. We would use the word baffled, maybe something like that, if we were writing it today. They could make no sense of the fact that Jesus' body was missing. They were at a loss. And what's more, they were quickly afraid because angels from God, messengers sent by him to them, said, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, verse 6. He has risen. And they reminded the women of what Jesus had said. You see, the women become the first and most unlikely witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. They were witnesses of what they knew, that the tomb was empty that God had sent his angels to speak to them of why, and that Jesus all along had said that he would rise. Well, if an empty tomb met with bewilderment among the women, it met with downright skepticism and unbelief amongst the men. Because the women go and tell the disciples of Jesus what has happened. When they came back from the tomb, verse 9, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. But verse 11, they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. That word nonsense is a word that's used elsewhere in Greek literature to describe the wild words of people with a fever. People out of their minds, delirious. The disciples could not understand what these women had been eating for breakfast, what on earth they were thinking about. See, there is no evidence in the court of history to easy believism. The women were confused, were bewildered, could make no sense of an empty tomb. The disciples were just downright skeptical and unbelieving. You're delirious, women. You're out of your minds. You're utterly insane. This is careful investigation of a historian for us. In fact, it's only when Peter rushes to the tomb and finds the grave clothes but no body that he began to wonder. And this is a different word for wonder. It kind of means amaze, amazement at what had happened. Maybe he's starting to believe. Look, why were the disciples so slow to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead? For this reason. Resurrection was as far from their minds as it is from many of ours today. Absolutely no one in the ancient world, whether Jew or Greek, no one believed that God would raise one man in the middle of human history. No one believed that. No one expected it. And as long as we think it was easy for them to believe that Jesus must have risen from the dead, as long as we think it was easy, we'll never really investigate and take seriously what Luke is saying. We'll even dismiss the claims. Oh, well, they went to the wrong tomb and they saw there was no body there and they thought, Jesus is alive, he's risen. And we'll dismiss the claims of these nutty people until we realize it was unthinkable for them to believe in a resurrection. It was impossible, inconceivable, for Jew or Greek to believe in a resurrection. Let's just be clear of what a resurrection is. A resurrection isn't someone cheating death. There's a hospital we could take you to, not very far from here. We could drive if they would let us in, and we could chat to a few people, and I bet you there are some on that ward who would say they cheated death. There are some on that ward who maybe went through cardiac arrest and have had their hearts restarted. Some who had severe cancer and chemotherapy seems to have spared their life. There'll be lots of people who say, in one sense or another, I've cheated death. But if we were to say to them, have you defeated death? They'd say, of course not. Maybe I've got a few extra days, a few weeks, months, years. But death will get me in the end. A resurrection is not about cheating death. That's a resuscitation. A resurrection is about defeating death. It's about transcending death. It's about being, in our own language of today, immortal. It's about having a glorious resurrection body that death can no longer touch, get near, affect in any way whatsoever. What Jesus claims to have done through his resurrection is not cheated death, but to have defeated death. A resurrection body is of altogether different order. And you see, in the ancient world, if you were a Greek, you thought your body just rotted in the ground. If you were a Jew, you thought at the end of history, God will raise the dead. But no one thought God might raise one man in the middle of time. N.T. Wright, Bishop of Durham, has done more work than anyone at looking at what people of the first century thought about death and life after death and resurrection. And this is what he said. The early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it, no matter how guilty or forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and enter into a fantasy world of our own. Well, Luke has not stopped doing history. And that is why you find women confused and baffled, and why you find the men, the disciples, the closest followers of Jesus, in unbelief. You're talking nonsense. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus' tomb was empty. And we'll see next week that Jesus appeared to his disciples. Come back to find more about that. Dr. Frank Morrison was a lawyer who'd been brought up in a very rationalist mindset where miracles were impossible, dead men don't rise. And as a lawyer, he thought it was his place to do an investigation, using the laws of evidence, investigating the claims of history. And so he set out to write a book that would disprove the resurrection, that would tell the true story of Easter and dispel the myths. But as he investigated the facts, he came to some new conclusions. Not ones that he planned to, not ones that he thought he might write on. And he ended up writing a book called Who Moved the Stone? It's written over 50 years ago and it's still in print. Very significantly, the first chapter of that book is called The Book That Refused to Be Written. The Book That Refused to Be Written. You see, the sheer weight of evidence compelled him to believe that Jesus had really risen and really defeated death. So, Christian, you can be sure of what you believe, and you can be sure that Luke is recording history for you. Some will seek to dismiss what you believe, but very few will find any compelling reasons or evidences to disprove what you believe. Briefly, as we finish, does it matter? We've done an investigation. We've looked at the facts. At the end of the day, so what? Well, imagine with me you're on a plane cruising at 30,000 feet. Maybe we wish we were going escaping for our Easter holidays. And you took a flight and you found that this flight took you over the Grand Canyon. And at 30,000 feet, as you look out of the window, all you see are some reddish ruts in the ground. Can't really see a great deal from that height, and it doesn't really strike you as anything particularly impressive, anything to write home about, and you carry on your journey. But as you get home and you're eating a meal and you've got some friends around, you say, oh, actually, this flight path that we went over, I wasn't expecting it, but we went over the Grand Canyon. And one of your dinner party companions just jumps up and down and says, oh, the Grand Canyon, it's absolutely amazing. It is magical, majestic, isn't it? Wasn't it extraordinary? And you say, well, from 30,000 feet, not really. You see, you just weren't close enough to be able to see anything from up there. Your companion is jumping up and down because they were standing on the edge looking down. They took a hike and walked down to the bottom and explored it and camped and came all the way back up again, and it blew their minds. Are they exaggerating? Are they overreacting in their conclusions? No. They've just got a better perspective. They've got a closer look. From 30,000 feet, it isn't ever going to mean much to you. And it isn't going to make any impact. Which is the right perspective to judge from? Well, it's like that about the Christian faith, isn't it? Many of us are cruising at 30,000 feet. We're just looking out of the window this morning. These Christians kind of believe a few slightly strange things. The preacher guy went on a bit long and quite glad to get a cup of coffee at the end of it all. But that's it. No greater impression than that. 30,000 feet, blink and you've missed it. Can't see what all the big fuss is about. They kept going on about Jesus being risen from the dead and singing a lot, but it's mean a lot to me. How about taking a closer look? How about getting up close and really investigating? Because that's really what it takes to find anything wonderful about the resurrection. Only when you come close to this momentous truth can you see its glory, its majesty, its life-transforming power. Maybe today you need to take that closer look. Well, look, just do that quietly on your own. We're not asking you to do anything more than that. And you'll find that there are a bunch of stuff that we love you to take away just on that table there as you walk out a little later today. Perhaps if you're brand new to all of this, this little booklet called Jesus, Dead or Alive by John Blanchard would be the place to go. He sets out the Christian story in compelling ways that are quick and easy for us to understand. If you think you'd like to know a little bit more about the whole Christian life and what is a Christian and who would become a Christian and why should anyone think seriously about Christianity, A Fresh Start would be a book for you that you could take away. These are all free. Please help yourselves. And then why not actually look carefully at Luke the historian? Why not read again? Maybe school days were the last time you ever looked at a Bible. Luke's Gospel, we have these. We'd love you to take anything that would help you to take away and read. But let me just say a word to the Christians. How real is the resurrection for you? What does it mean for you to be up close and personal when the angels say, "He is not here, he is risen"? Christian, it means surely the greatest reason to rejoice this morning. For Jesus' resurrection is our sure and certain hope for our own resurrection. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus then says, "Do you believe this?" That's the truth. Do you really believe this? We've every reason to believe it. We've every reason to declare it, haven't we? To talk to others of the wonderful truth that in Jesus God has defeated death. We've every reason to give our lives to this truth. To pour out our lives, to say, if I have eternity to look forward to, don't I want to just give my days serving Jesus now? Pouring out my life, what have I to lose from giving myself wholly and wholeheartedly to him? Let's pray. Do you believe this? Heavenly Father, thank you that we are not in the dark about whether you exist or not. We're not playing guessing games. We're not conjuring up feelings. But we're investigating the facts of history. And we thank you that Jesus really died, that Jesus was really buried, that the tomb was really empty, and that Jesus has risen from the dead. Help us to believe this, and help us to live the whole of our lives in the light of this truth. Amen.